When you hear a title to a sermon called Beware of Grace, you might have a little bit of a reaction. Because why would we need to beware of grace? It sounds negative. And I want to say from the outset that grace is not negative. Grace is glorious. Grace is wondrous. But I will also say that grace is quite confrontational to our way of thinking. The principle of grace is so contrary to how we act or think, like what Ben was talking about with the kids, that we can end up turning away from it, we can end up mocking it, we can end up denying it, we can end up trying to tone it down without even knowing it. Several years, I came across one of my favorite books, which is called The Prodigal God, written by a man named Timothy Keller. And in that book, of course, the title itself is meant to be a play on words, because that word for prodigal means reckless extravagance. And as I was reading in that book, I discovered that there's more to this story of the so-called prodigal son than just that younger son who wants his dad dead and runs away and then comes back and is forgiven. There's more to the story. There is a father who loves his son, and when that disobedient son comes back, he throws him this feast for other people to join in. And then we have an older son. An older son who is so angered by the extravagance of the father that when he finds out that there's a party for his younger brother, he says to his dad, "I did everything you asked of me, and you never once killed a fatted animal for me. I did everything, and yet you're giving him the party?" He's angered at the kindness of his father, and yet the father says to his own son, "You come in. Come in and enjoy." And Jesus ends the story there. What's going to happen? How is that older son going to respond? As I read that book, and as Timothy Keller expounds the story, I started to see areas of legalism, areas of pride in my own heart. I started to realize I am much more like that older brother than I even knew beforehand. I realized I didn't want a book like that. I wanted to read a book that said, "Way to go for being kind." And I wanted a book that elevated me because I fight sin more and harder than other people do. I endure problems with grace, and I pray more, maybe I study more in the word than other people, and I have fairly good theological acumen. I wanted to trust in these types of things, and I wanted something to elevate me in that. I didn't go into the book thinking that's what I wanted, but as I read the story, I realized just how gracious grace was. And I felt uncomfortable with it. I felt angered by it. I struggled with the message of grace. And I think that really when you understand grace, you wrestle with it. When you understand grace, you begin to see that it's more extreme than what you originally thought. And I will say, though, that while grace is confrontational, again, grace is so glorious. Because then you realize that in not trusting yourself and in trusting in God, you find complete freedom. Because He is the one worthy to be trusted in no matter what happens, no matter what the circumstances may be. I think that this message of grace, I know this message of grace is what Jesus is getting at with his disciples in the text we're going to study today. And we're going to dive more into this message by looking at a larger portion in the book of Matthew, where Jesus tells his disciples a story and in essence tells them, beware of grace. Meaning, make sure you understand you're not living under the law, but as kingdom disciples who know the principle of grace in the kingdom. Before we read the larger portion of the story, I just want to read the introductory text from Matthew 19. So if you haven't turned in your Bibles there yet, go to Matthew 19, and I'm going to start reading in verse 27. And before I read this, let's pray together. Father, we're in need of your mercy and your grace. And we know that our eyes cannot see what we need to see unless you open our eyes. Father, you are glorious. You are holy God. You are beyond what our minds can conceive. Yet at the same time, your word tells us that because of Christ, we can begin to understand and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can begin to know our God. This is eternal life, to know you and the one that you've sent. So, Father, we pray that the blessings of eternal life would even come to us this morning as we study your word. Father, keep us from grogginess. Keep us from distraction. Focus us on you. And it's in Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Matthew 19, 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne in his glory, you who have followed me also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many are first will be last, and the last first." The theme of this passage, I believe, is that God rewards Jesus' disciples solely on the basis of grace. And if you remember last week's sermon, if you were here, we saw the story of this rich, young, moral, earnest man. And we also discovered that none of those characteristics make this person more or a better candidate for eternal life. After this man walks away from Jesus sorrowful, Jesus turns to his disciples to teach on the impossibility of a rich man and hence anybody else coming to God for eternal life. And that leads the disciples to say, "Who then can be saved if they can't be?" And Jesus' response is, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." God will not let human impossibility keep him from doing what he wants to do. Amen? It doesn't matter if it's impossible for us. God does the impossible work. And we need to understand the graciousness of this statement, that it's purely by his grace because we couldn't do it. It's like what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved." We need to rejoice in this. And this is where Jesus wants, and this is what Jesus wants his disciples to understand. And I think that his disciples at least see it in part. And I think that they're even rejoicing some in this, but in another sense, I think they might miss it. In verses 27 through 30, I think we see a mixture of gratitude and pride. And I want to explain that here. In these verses, I see Jesus calling us to beware of self-salvation projects. Let me explain. After Jesus calls the young man to leave everything and follow after him, then Jesus says it's impossible for a rich to actually follow Jesus. And then Peter says, "We've left everything." Do you get the light bulb that's coming on? It's impossible, and yet the disciples have. But then Peter adds this. Basically, what are we going to get from this? What do we get out of this? Now, before you jump down Peter's throat and scoff at that statement, I'm not so sure this is full-fledged pride. Peter could be more confused than arrogant, although I do think there's pride there. One commentator writes that the disciples could be more so thinking this. Listen, if it's true that a person can gain salvation and enter the kingdom only by God's power, then could the disciples be completely sure that they were saved? Have you ever asked that question before? If it's all God and his mercy, then how do I know? This commentator goes on, "They had indeed given up everything, but had they really done all that was necessary? What was in store for them? Could it be true that they have inherited this gift? Could it be true? We've left everything." The reason why some might think, and the reason why I think that this isn't full-fledged pride, is because Jesus doesn't immediately sternly rebuke the disciples. I do believe there's a rebuke here, but there's a different sense in which Jesus rebukes. I mean, Jesus isn't afraid to call his friends to the carpet, is he? No, I mean, he called Peter Satan. Okay, my question is, why doesn't Jesus do that here? And I think it is because there's a mixture of faithfulness and pride here. Can you ever relate to that? Can you? I mean, we have another story of a man that says, I believe, help my unbelief. It, mixed in with our obedience is sin and unbelief still. And I think that that's what's happening here. Peter may not be fully understanding what's going on. He may understand some, but Jesus wants to press it a little bit more. Now, Jesus doesn't minimize Peter's question, though. It's not wrong for a disciple to think there's going to be rewards, right? Doesn't Hebrews 11 say just that? But without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You must believe he's a rewarder. You must believe he's a rewarder. Okay, so it's not wrong to believe that God rewards. It's not wrong to be grateful for those rewards. But there seems to be something that Jesus wants Peter to be aware of, and that's a subtle self-salvation mindset. Because Jesus does go on to lovingly rebuke. Many of us can tend to think God has to give us something for what we do. One-to-one. We have a I'll scratch your back, you scratch my back mentality with God. I give you this, you give me this right back. Have you ever had a scenario before in your life where you're seeking to be obedient, you're reading your Bible, you're praying, you're loving other people, serving other people, and then a huge trial hits and your response is, this isn't fair. Have you ever felt that way before? I just want to see hands. Anybody? Okay. You ever felt that? Why do we say that? Why do we say it's not fair? Because we want God to base his justice on us. We center around us, and we think we know what's best, and we want God to base it on our actions. Do you see? That's self-salvation. I get this for what I did. My action should lead me to something greater in God's eyes. And Jesus' response confronts that mentality. Jesus does affirm that there are rewards, but I want you to get this. Do you know the extravagance of the rewards that he's giving here? These rewards far exceed the actions done. The disciples, he says, the disciples will be sitting on 12 thrones in a real visible kingdom that is, Ventura, still yet to come. That those disciples will sit there. And then Jesus goes on and actually says, other disciples, other people who will come to trust in Christ in the future, those people will receive 100-fold and eternal life. Where else can you get 100-fold odds on an investment? Right? This should cause immense joy. How do we get that? Jesus is blowing the reward system out of the water. God is extravagant in his gifts, and Peter may be minimizing this viewpoint. We did this. What are we going to get? Jesus goes on and says in verse 30, many who will be first will be last, and the last first. Get this. Whereas the young, moral, zealous man would exceed in his culture, and people would look up to him. Whereas we might even look at those first disciples and elevate them because they were first, Jesus says God has broken those scales. God doesn't work that way. He works purely on the basis of his own grace. That's how he works. But Peter and the disciples may not really understand this. We may have struggles understanding this because we're so used to this fear of punishment, hope of rewards mentality. And so Jesus goes on into this story in chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth, the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing idle here all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So, the last will be first, and the first last. Now we know this story relates to the previous scenario because chapter 20 starts off with the word for. So Jesus is explaining what it means for the first to be last and the last to be first. And again, it's restated, modified, but restated in verse 16. The last will be first, the first last. So this story is meant to communicate, what does that mean? And this is answering Peter's question, what are we going to get from following you? So here we have the story of a very wealthy landowner. And he calls for workers. The sheer number of times that he goes out to get workers shows the wealth of this man. A very wealthy individual, if this were to be a real scenario in that first century. Some people even look at the number of times that he goes out, and they say that it reveals the graciousness of the landowner. I agree with one commentator named R.T. France, who said, it is unlikely that he needed the extra workers. And his excessive payment of them speaks for itself. Commercially, the man is a fool, and God is as uncalculating as that. What France brings out is the excessive or reckless extravagance of the landowner's grace. The uncalculating kindness reveals his nature. And that's what we see in the story. It's a beautiful story to confront our minds, our wills, and our emotions. And it does confront us, doesn't it? The parables are meant to be stories that grab us and draw us into it. I came across one quote in studying this that was convicting to me as I read that this person said, it is frightening to realize that our identification with the first workers and hence with the opponents of Jesus reveals how loveless and unmerciful we basically are. That we can read this story and go, I get why these people are mad. I get it. What does that reveal about us? We need to be taught about grace. And by the way, I don't think that this story is only talking about the day of judgment and how everyone who believes on Jesus is going to enter into eternal life, although that's true. I believe Jesus is patiently confronting Peter's statement of what will I receive? And Jesus' answer is 100-fold and eternal life. And Jesus is giving a story to talk about the graciousness of God's ability to reward however he wants to. So I believe this application can talk about the future day when we see him face to face. And I think that we can even make applications to our lives today, that God has the freedom to give whatever he wants to. Because grace is untouched by our merit. This story, I think, shows that the kingdom exemplifies God's incomprehensible grace. Watch out. Beware. We see this point, especially as we look at Jesus' mindset, or when we look at Jesus' focus on the mindset of the people who are hired at the beginning of the day, in contrast to all the people who are hired throughout the rest of the day. See, we're told that the landowner goes out to find workers for his field. And this would have been a common practice to go find day workers. He goes out at the beginning of the day, finds these people, but this text tells us something about these people that's different than all the other people. It says that they agree on a specific amount for payment. That specific amount of payment is never agreed upon in any of the other people groups. And I agree with that former pastor who's now in heaven, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that this seems to suggest that there's something wrong in the attitude of the workers. They wanted specific payment. They wanted to know up front, and they were working for that payment. Because, see, we're told that then the owner goes out and he finds people at the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and he hires more workers. But what the landowner says to those people is different. He doesn't come to an agreement. He doesn't bargain with these individuals. Instead, he just says, look at the text. You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. These men have no idea what they're getting, but they're entrusting themselves to the landowner and to the mercy of the landowner, and they go out and work into the vineyard until the day's end. We finally get to the last group of people, and there is something different stated to these individuals. And look at the wording. This is this final hour, which would be between 5 and 6 o'clock, and clock out time would be 6 o'clock. And he goes out, the owner, and says, in verse 6, about the 11th hour, he went out, found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. Jesus emphasizes in this story that these people have not worked all day. They have been idle. The word idle is used not just once in this. You have been idle all day. Why? Nobody's hired us is their response. Nobody has hired us to go and work. So these people are in a desperate situation because they're day workers. They need money in order to survive from day to day. And the average day pay was a denarius. But here, it's only an hour or less that they're going to go out to work. But they're desperate for something. And so he says, fine, whatever is right, I will give to you. And they go and they work for probably less than an hour. Finally, it comes the point for payment. We get to the end of the day, and there's an opposite that happens. The people who started at the end of the day get to get their money first. And you see the people who come at the end of the day, they come, they stand in line. And you could imagine, if you were watching this, the shock on their faces when they give them a denarius, and they're probably thinking, you made a mistake. Nope, you get a denarius. Whoa. Yay! I got money! I got money! I can survive another day! I've got it! And then he goes down to the ninth hour, and to the sixth hour, and to the third hour. And if you were a person that was hired at the beginning of the day, you'd probably be thinking, we picked the right guy. I'm sure we're going to get, you know, something more. They might have had questions once a denarius was given to each person as it got closer to them, but still, they were the ones who did it all. They worked all day. And then they get in line, or they're in that line, and they're handed, here's your denarius. Verse 10, they likewise received each a denarius. Now remember, Peter, his question, what are we going to get for leaving all? Jesus said 100-fold, but beware of the principle of grace. Jesus gives this story, and the principle of grace should confront. Now, please hear. Jesus is not giving this story in order to talk about how business practices ought to be in this fallen world. Okay? Because we know that there's later on the Apostle Paul talks to one church and he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Why? Because there were Christians who were leeching off of other Christians, and that's not loving towards the other Christians. You need to work. You need to work. And God has given us the ability to work for his glory. But see, Jesus is talking here about the greater grace that exists within the kingdom. In the kingdom of God, disciples don't merely live on what do I get out of it. That's not the mentality of someone who's been saved by grace. So can you tell me what more? I mean, I know eternal life, relationship with you, right? But what else? That's not the mentality of a disciple. Instead, we trust our God. We work for him despite whatever may happen in this world. The king is enough for me. Disciples don't need to bargain with God. They ought not bargain with God. That's going back to the old mentality of the law. Disciples live in grace. Now, I know some people can say, but that would lead to a lot of confusion. That means I may not get this thing. That I really am trusting God to give me that thing. Listen, if you're only following after God in order to get this one little thing, or it may even seem very significant, but you elevate that above your relationship with him, you've got more problems to face. And it deteriorates you. You will become a grumbling, self-elevating, empty, and unloving person if you treat God on that type of self-saving basis. You will. When you seek to find your worth in this thing coming about, you will be miserable. You will be very arrogant. Look at the workers, verse 11 through 12. When they had received it, what did they do? What did they do? They complained. They complained against the landowner. And it's not just one person. It's this murmuring that goes out into the midst. Have you ever been a part of a group like that? You don't want to just think it's not fair. You want to know everybody else thinks it's not fair. So they complain against the landowner together, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You see, they're minimizing the work. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. These people are living on the basis of self-centered evaluations. And as Jesus told them before, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Look at their speech. They complain against the landowner and they elevate themselves. And get this, they believe their worth comes from their work, their labor. That's how God should judge me. Because I did better. I did more. And look at them. They have less value. That's what they're saying. They have less value because they didn't do as much. When we live on the basis of man-centered systems of justice, we will end up treating God as unjust. We will treat other people with contempt. But this shouldn't surprise us that these people act this way, because the story began with them bargaining with the master. That's what they did. And then when they didn't get what they wanted, they're mad. Why? It's not just because they're not mad because they wanted just pay. They got just pay, right? They're mad because they wanted glory. I want me to be glorified. That's the same for us too. We as human beings, we as disciples, can often say that we're doing something for God's glory, but hidden underneath, we're doing it for us. Have you ever had God reveal that to you before? This is the deceptive snake in the grass of our lives. This is the deception, to use an example just from my own life, this is the deception even within preaching. I could say, I want to preach for God's glory. And yet, at the same time, I really want people to tell me how smart I am, how good I am, how great I am. And if they don't, man, my worth comes in the preaching. Now, hear me. It's not wrong to encourage people, okay? But we have to evaluate, why do we do what we do? Why are we pursuing these types of things? Because we don't find our value or worth in what we do like these workers. No, we find it in God himself. He's the master, he's the king, and we rejoice in whatever he gives to us. I ask myself this question: what would happen if God were to take preaching away from me, take my voice? Or if God were to bring somebody in our midst that preached with greater unction and fervor and force than I, how would I respond? Would I say, praise the Lord, we've got somebody who can reach into the hearts of the people? Or would I start saying, but God, I love these people more. But God, I've been here longer. What about you? Have you ever thought that way in thinking something like, wait, I should have that role within the church. I should be able to do this thing. I should be thanked for what I did. Really? Are we going to live that way? You see how grace confronts us? God can give and take away. And what does Job say? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whatever he decides to do. Now, Jesus goes on in telling the story of the landowner, and the landowner is recorded to have said in verse 13, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? Now, the word friend used here, I believe, it's in every occasion, or at least in most occasions, that when Jesus uses that word, it is a confrontation. Almost maybe a sense of irony. But also I think it shows love as well, a patience with this person. Friend, he's not against us. The landowner's not against the people who are working there all day long. He's for them. And he says, go your way. Now, by the way, I don't believe that this is a statement of saying, get away from me forever, like in the judgment. Because a landowner would say that at the end of the day, go home, use the money, take it, take the money. And I think that this actually should be encouraging to us. Because here's the reality, when God gives us gifts, and they are gifts from him, he wants us to use them. But a lot of times what we do is we murmur because we don't have the gift that somebody else has. But they had, and they get, and what about, and I just, and we sit down and we, no thank you. I'm not going to serve you unless you give me, right? And the master says, go, go, use the money. I have not been unjust. We should be encouraged by this. Take what God has given to us and live for his glory. But don't be thinking merely in terms of bargaining with him. That's really what Jesus is challenging us with. I know some people can say, why is it bad? Why is it bad to think in terms of remuneration? Why is it bad to think in terms of bargaining? Well, Jesus goes on and says, has my kindness revealed your envy? That's what the evil eye is referring to. It's a phrase that talks about envy. And he hits the nail on the head, right? My kindness to other people has showed your envious spirit. You see how God's grace to other people confronts us? It does. I can't rejoice with those who rejoice unless I have at least what they have or more. Wait, we can't just rejoice in God who gives grace to whomever he wills, however he wills? See, when we think in terms of remuneration and bargaining, we don't value God and we reveal that we love ourselves, and I should say it this way, we love ourselves way, way, way too much. Just like when I read the prodigal God and his confrontational grace hit me, we have to ask ourselves the questions, do we really believe in a God of grace? Do we really believe that God is that gracious and can do whatever he wants? See, I find myself being a lot like Jonah. I don't want him to show that kind of kindness to Ninevites unless I am a Ninevite. Right? I don't want God to show that kind of kindness to that person. Have you thought it before where you say, it's that family member, it's that church member, it's that elder, and they get this, and all I get is this. And it's maybe for you, it's not even that they're idle, that they were idle all day, and you did such a good job. It's that person sinned. That person sinned, and here I am, and I'm in the muck and the mire over here, and it's like they're just sipping spiritual tea on the seashore. That doesn't seem just. That doesn't seem good. Doesn't seem fair. We have to get serious with those revolting images that come into our hearts. We have to get serious with that type of anti-gospel mindset that Paul calls accursed. Do you trust Jesus? Do you take up the cross and follow him? Do you remember when Jesus calls Peter to follow after him, and then Peter turns and looks at John and says, "What about him? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus says, "What does that matter to you? You follow me." Embracing a mindset that is simply man-made, A plus B equals C, will make us miserable, and it will not allow us to see the gloriousness of our God. We will not revel in kindness. We'll only know the limits of the law. Do we love grace? Do we love his grace? I said it before, I want to use this illustration again, but I'll never forget the time when my friend was diagnosed with cancer, and he was married, and he had 3 children at the time. And he said, "I don't deserve this. I deserve hell. So anything better than this is grace." That was not a miserable thought that he had in his mind. It was trying to keep his focus in the right direction. We, as disciples of Jesus, need to remember, what do we deserve? Do we even deserve a denarius? No. The worker, the landowner, had so much money. He was giving out what the people needed to survive. And it wasn't based on how long they worked, clearly. It was all based on grace. Do we realize we don't deserve even a denarius? That all of our righteous works, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. Or let's put it into perspective a little bit. When Jesus says, "So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you're commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do." Now, when he says unprofitable, he doesn't say unloved. He doesn't say he doesn't want us around anymore. But just think about the word prophet. Do we give things to God as though he needs anything? What? Do we? Do we give to God as though he needs anything? We can't. You aren't shaking your heads. Your eyes are open. God has no needs outside of himself. I do something, and I do something that follows after him, and you know what? God doesn't need that in order to thrive. He doesn't. So it doesn't serve as a profit, per se. And yet we tend to think, "Did you see me, God? I suffered well. Did you watch me? I worked through that, and I'm going to tell other people that they need to work through it too, and they just need to do this, 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 and this." Whoa! Where's the mercy and the grace? We need to get rid of the self-salvation mindset and remember just how gracious grace is. And this is the secret on this text. I'm going to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones again. He says, "This is the secret. Listen, not watching the clock, not assessing the amount of work, not keeping a record in a book, but forgetting everything except the glory of God, the privilege of being called to work for him at all, the privilege of being a Christian, remembering only the grace that has ever looked upon us and removed us from darkness to light." We don't tally scores, because God does not tally the scores. There's more to this, though. The only way we can live this way is because we have a Savior who lived this way. And the disciples don't understand what Jesus is going to do. I mean, they're told that he's going to suffer, but we're told later on in Philippians 2 that Jesus didn't have a bargaining spirit with the Father. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Jesus entrusted himself to God, sacrificing all, even his own physical life. And let me ask you, in one sense, is that fair? In our world's mentality, perfect obedience to God, should that lead to torture? And yet Jesus did it in order to maximize God's glory in his holiness and his grace, so that grace and mercy can flow to all who believe, so that God can break the scales of the law and say, you are free and welcome in my kingdom, in my arms. He loves his children freely and gloriously. He doesn't say, you're my favorite child over that other child. No, we're all his favorites. He loves us dearly as children for those who believe. Do you love that message? Oh, we love that message, but Jesus is saying, make sure you love it, not just for that moment when you trusted him. Love it every day. Love it every moment. Love it through the rest of your life until you see him face to face again. Love it so much so that every single day you can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's it. No tallies, no scores. It's all because of grace. It's all because of mercy. That will lead to a rejoicing, hope-filled spirit in his children. Beware of grace. Beware of it. And then embrace God by his grace every day. In a moment, we're going to sing. And the song is As We Go. Many of you are familiar with it. But the message of grace should influence, the message of grace should compel us to go out into this world with one another and tell one another and revel in the fact of the immeasurability of the kindness of our God. I hope that we sing it with joy this morning, and I will pray to that end. But I also want to say, if you're confronted in this gracious message this morning, I would encourage you, if you're wrestling and grappling through it, I would encourage you, you know what? Stand and just think and pray. Sit there in your chair. Pray. God, help. And there's also going to be people back in a prayer room that'd be willing to talk to you as a fellow believer who struggles and wrestles. They'd pray for you. They'd talk with you. But I would encourage you, ponder and seek the mercy of the Lord. If you're not a believer in Christ, you can talk to people back there as well. Ask them questions. But don't leave this time. Don't leave this time without seeking more of him. Let's pray. So, Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And I know in my own heart, I don't want to believe that message. I can do something, but Lord, you say, in you I live and move and have my being. You're the one who animates me and gives me the life and the breath. You could take it away in an instant. Whatever I have is a gift that you have given to me. And so, as your word says, I should not boast as though I didn't receive it. Oh God, I pray that we would instead boast in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord, by whom we've been crucified to the world and the world to us. God, I pray that our boasting, our identity, wouldn't be found in just the things around us, but our identity, our boast, would be found in Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be our hope, our crown of rejoicing, and may we be able to say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Lord, I pray that even in our own minds, if we talk about our obedience, if we talk about our suffering, we would also say with the Apostle Paul, I had to be a fool to talk that way. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord. So God, be gloried in each of our hearts. Hallowed be your name, Father. May the works of the cross of Jesus extend to today and breed repentance and faith. and may your joy be our strength. Amen. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.